of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We'll stop there, and as I said, that's only the first half of the first paragraph in this chapter, but there's too much in the whole paragraph to try to contain it in one service or in one sermon. Well, I don't know that you realize it or not, but when we come to Romans chapter 8, we may very well be coming to one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. I don't want to compare chapter to chapter, and I never want you to ever think that when I say something like that, that I think that one chapter is more true than another chapter, or that one chapter is more significant than another chapter, but we have to agree that there are some chapters in the Bible that contain truths that are like mountaintop truths that give assurance, blessing, comfort, and joy and hope in the lives of the believers. I was thinking about that this morning as I was praying, and I think that the only chapter maybe that I would set up by this chapter is possibly Ephesians chapter 1 because of the wondrous things that are said about what God has done for us in Christ in that chapter. This is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. There's so much comfort. There's so much help for the saints in this portion of God's Word that I think it would do us well as we approach this chapter over the next several weeks that we would all spend time reading it, thinking upon it, meditating upon it, and asking God to open our hearts and to be our teacher and to be our helper as we begin to study this great chapter in God's Word. Now, we looked over the last few weeks at the latter part of chapter 7, and one of the things that we've done is we've looked at how that Paul has kind of opened up his own heart and given us a look on the inside. What he's done is he's talked about his own spiritual experience. It's not the spiritual experience of a lost person. It's not the spiritual experience of an immature believer. It's not the experience of a backslidden believer. It's the experience of a spirit-filled, mature man of God that I think everybody here would agree was a spiritual giant in his day and is still to this day a spiritual giant in the history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a great man of God. But Paul gives us a glimpse into his own heart and his own struggles and his own frustrations and the battle that was going on in his own life and his own heart with his remaining corruptions, which is why I read a moment ago from the Confession of Faith. And when he does that, he's not only giving us a glimpse into his heart, he's giving us a glimpse into our hearts. Because as we studied those things over the course of the last few weeks, we would all have to read what Paul says about himself, and we would all have to say amen as we think about our own hearts and our own spiritual condition. I mean, how many of us have not ever come to the place where we said, "Wretched man that I am"? I surely have. I mean, I have struggled with my sinfulness and my fallenness and my weakness, and I have in my heart looked up to heaven and said, "Oh God, what a wretch I am. After all the grace you've given me, after all the mercy you've shown me, after all the compassions that you've poured out upon me, and yet I'm still so inwardly frail and still so inwardly weak. Oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I think every believer has known that frustration and known what it is to be vexed in their own hearts as they struggle with this great warfare that goes on in their life. Paul has told us back in chapter 7, "I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And then he says, "Wretched man that I am." How many of us could not agree with what he says in verse 18 of chapter 7. "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." So I think as we've studied these verses at the end of chapter 7, and Paul has given us a glimpse into his own heart and into his own spiritual experience, we understand that he's showing us our hearts as well, because my heart is like that. My struggles are like that. I'm saved. I'm saved by God's grace. I know that I've been changed. I've been made a new creature in Christ. I love what I used to not love. I hate what I used to not hate. I've been born from above. I've been given a new heart and a new life. And yet, evil lies close at hand, as Paul the Apostle has said back in chapter 7. Our fallenness, our depravity has not been eradicated. We have been forgiven. We've been justified. We've been given the gift of Christ's righteousness. And yet we have not been... There has not been such a change wrought upon us that sin is not lying around the corner waiting to trip us up, right? It's still real. It's still a battle. There's a war to be waged. For the Christian in this world, it's uphill. I mean, we got to swim upstream. We got to swim against the current. We got to swim against the current of the culture. We got to swim against the current of the world. And most of all, we got to stand up and fight and wage war against our own hearts and the corruptions that remain. And, you know, Paul has been writing this and Paul has been communicating this. But what he does is a wonderful thing. He doesn't want us to be discouraged in the midst of the struggles. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever failed in such a way that you were just so distraught and so discouraged that you were tempted to think, what's the use of going on? What's the use of going forward? What's the use of getting up? I've been knocked down this many times. I've been broken this many times. What's the use of getting up? What's the remedy for those seasons in our lives like that? What's the remedy when you grieve over your own weakness? What's the remedy when you grieve over your own failures? Most of us can identify with my grandmother, who was one of the dearest ladies I ever knew, but she was just a chronic worrier. She was a chronic worrier. And what's funny is she knew she shouldn't worry, but guess what? She worried her whole life. She struggled with it. I've told this. I preached her funeral out of her Bible, and the only place in that Bible I found underlined, and that's the text I used for a funeral, I found one place in the Bible where it had been underlined, "Let not your heart be troubled." And that was something she struggled with her whole life, was fearfulness, anxiety, worried. She told me one time, I said, "What have you been doing, Mama?" She said, "I've been worrying." Like it was a project. Like it was a job. I've been worrying. And I said, "What have you been worrying about?" And she said, "Everything." And I said, "Well, Mama, I mean, has your worrying ever helped anything? Has it ever changed anything? Has it ever made anything better?" She goes, "No, but I can't quit." That's what she said, you know. And we can all identify with that. Maybe not with anxiety or maybe not with worry or things of that. But is it or is it not true that we all have our stumbling points along the way of life, that we all have the things that stumble us up. We all have the things that we wrestle with. It may be temper, it may be a bad attitude, it may be unforgiveness, it may be bitterness of heart, it could be any number of things. And the point is not to try to figure out what the particular thing is. The point is to realize that when we wrestle with our own weakness and we fail and we grieve and we repent, we're not to lay down. We're not to give up. We're not to, you know, think that God has somehow left us or that God has forsaken us or that there's no reason to get up the next day and put the armor of God on and go out and live for Christ. And the remedy to that and the help for that is, believe it or not, the remedy and the help for everything, and that's the gospel. What God has done for us in Christ. If I look to myself, all is hopeless. All is darkness, all is weakness, all is failure. But if I look to Christ, if I look away from me and look to Him, there's joy and there's blessing and there's comfort and there's assurance. I remember one night years ago preaching in a prison in Western Kentucky. And you got to realize the prisons are full of Arminian doctrine. Prisons are full of the word faith movement. Everywhere, the prison is more full of false doctrine than it is of truth. I promise you that. And I remember preaching in the prison one night, and I was preaching on the sovereignty of God. I was preaching on what God has done for us in Christ. And I remember looking out upon the men, and it was like you could just sense that God was taking the chains off their heart, that God was working in such a way that there were some of them at least who were beginning to look away from themselves, from their own works, from their own abilities, from their own holding on and hanging out and all the things that they were told they had to do. And they were beginning to look away from themselves and they were beginning to look to Christ. You'll never have joy unless you look to Christ. You'll never have peace unless you look to Christ. You'll never have assurance unless you look to Christ. You'll never have real comfort and rest of soul until you look to Christ. Now don't misunderstand. When Paul draws this picture of our hearts back in chapter 7, and he talks about the struggle and the weakness and how that we often want to do what is right and yet we often fail in doing what is right, he's not excusing our sin. He's not giving us a license for failure. He's not saying throw up your hands in despair and quit going forward. He's not doing any of that. But he's proclaiming a reality about our lives. But he also wants us to understand that the remedy and the comfort and the joy and the assurance is the gospel itself, what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never have assurance until you find assurance in Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. You will never find a peace until you quit trying to measure whether you are earning the acceptance of God by your performance, and you look away from that and realize that the only way any of us are ever accepted is because of Christ and Christ alone. I pray sometimes, and when I pray, the first thing I do is I say, Lord, the only way I can come to you is because of what Jesus did for me. The only reason I can call you Father is because of what Jesus did for me. The only reason I can believe that I can come and be accepted and be heard and be received is because of what Jesus has done for me. That's the way to approach the Father. Not because I try to do it, but because that's the Scripture. We come to God in Christ or we don't come at all. But we can come boldly. We can come with confidence. We can come knowing that we're accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved being our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul gives us this picture of our struggle and our frustration and our hearts crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, he makes it clear that eventually Christ will deliver us, that we will be delivered in death, but we will be delivered from the presence of sin, and yet the struggle goes on throughout our lives. And we are growing in grace, we are growing in strength, we are growing in likeness to Jesus Christ, and yet our corruptions and our weakness remain. So the remedy that he gives, so that they're not overwrought and discouraged, is the gospel. And in these first four verses, he gives us this wonderful, again, simple but wonderful, he gives us this wonderful laying out of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you, and I'm going to say this, and I say it in love, if you're wrestling and struggling with whatever it may be in your life, whatever sin, whatever inconsistency, whatever weakness, if you've been born again, you grieve over that. If the Spirit of God lives within you, you grieve over your weakness, you grieve over your sin, you grieve over your failures. And you want to be different, and you want victory, and you want to glorify God, and you want to honor Him, and you want to please Him, and you want to live according to God's moral law. You want the law to govern your life, and you want to be what God would have you to be, and yet you continually wrestle with your own weakness and your own frailty. Well, let me say, you know, don't give up the battle. Don't quit. You know, you'll receive strength from God. Go to God continually. Say, Lord, help me. Give me grace. Take your word and write it on my heart. Give me your spirit and give me strength to overcome. Because this is a victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith, a Christian is an overcomer. But don't lose heart. Because your hope is in the gospel. Your assurance is in Christ. Your peace is in Jesus. You know, don't mean that you excuse your sin, and it don't mean that you think that somehow your sin is not a big deal. Let me tell you something. Your sin is such a big deal, the Son of God had to die for it. That's how big a deal sin is. That's how the sin cannot be paid for. Sin cannot be wiped away by any human act or any human work. It is such a terrible crime against a holy God that only the Son of God and His perfect spotless blood could ever pay for our sin. Sin is not some small issue that we should make light of or that we should ignore. And yet when we struggle and when we fall and when we're weak, how are we to find peace? How are we to have assurance? How are our hearts to be lifted? How's our vision to be lifted? What's in the gospel? It's what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul does. I think what he's doing at the beginning of chapter 8 is, after he's drawn this picture of the struggle that goes on in the heart of the believer, he don't want them to lose hope, and he don't want them to lay down, and he doesn't want them to give up. So again, he points them to the gospel. He points them to Christ. That's what he does here in these verses. I'm going to look at three things quickly, and then we'll take communion. Notice the people to whom this is addressed. In verse 1, these people are called those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ? Are you just in the church? Are you just in the visible church? Or are you in Jesus Christ? Because you're not in the true church unless you're in Jesus. You can be in the visible church. You can be a member of the Baptist, the Pentecostals, the Methodist. A guy one time told a guy, he said, I've been this and I've been that, and I was a Presbyterian and I was a Methodist and I was this and I was that. And the guy said, well, it doesn't matter what kind of label you put on an empty bottle. And so it is. It doesn't matter what kind of outward things you have joined if you've not been born of God, if you've not been born of God's Spirit. Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you been, in the language of what we studied back in Romans chapter 6, have you been united to Jesus Christ? Has the Spirit of God come to dwell within you? Are you in Christ, and is Christ in you? This is the language of the new birth. This is the language of the spiritual work that God does in someone when he saves them. Now, every once in a while, you know, someone will say, can you believe what these people who are Christians are doing? And I always say, we don't know whether they're Christians. You can't, just because someone goes to church doesn't mean they're a Christian. Just because someone has been baptized doesn't mean they're a Christian. Just because someone's walked an aisle doesn't mean they're a Christian. Just because, listen, and I love you, just because you're sitting in here doesn't mean you're a Christian. I hope by the grace of God you are a Christian, but I don't assume such things. And I don't assume such things because I love you. And I love your soul. Are you in Christ? Or are you just in church? Every once in a while you'll meet people, I just give anything if my kids would get in church. It'd be better if they would be in Christ. Yep, now thank God I want them in church where they can hear the gospel, that the Spirit of God might draw them into Christ. But it's not just that they go to church. It's not just that they are physically planted in a seed on Sunday morning or Sunday night. Are you in Christ? Are you united to Him? Have you been born of God? Has the Spirit come to live within you? Has the Spirit baptized you into the body of Jesus Christ? Not are you a church member? Not did you walk an aisle? Not did you make a profession of faith? Not do you know religious terminology? Not have you tried to turn over a new leaf? This is amazing to me. I don't know why it amazes me, because I know better, but when you talk to people about and try to communicate the gospel to them, is it not unbelievable how unbelievably blind people are? A man that I work with that has a lot of problems, but I like working with him. I like this man. I enjoy working with him. And we were going out across the country, going to a job of the day, and I began to talk to him about Christ. And this never fails. You try to point them away from themselves, and all they want to do is return to themselves. Well, I've tried to straighten up, and I used to go to church, and things were better when I went to church. And I remember I did this, and I made a profession of faith. And when I was a kid, we went to that. And then when I was at a certain age, we went to that. And we followed after this pastor, and this happened, and that happened, and this happened. And none of it has anything to do with a real issue. The real issue is, has the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin, and have you come in absolute desperation and cast yourself in childlike faith upon Jesus Christ? If that has not happened, you are not in Christ. It doesn't matter what role your name is on. It doesn't matter. Another way he describes these people is in verse 4. They walk not according to the flesh. In other words, they've been changed. They're not living as they once lived. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature in the King James. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. They're not walking as they once lived according to the dictates of the flesh. They're not perfect. They're not sinless, but they have been born from above. They've been given a new heart. They've been changed. And they are no longer living as they once lived in their sin, in the flesh. They've been made new. They've been given a new heart. They've been given a new life. They walk not according to the flesh. The old unrenewed life. Has there ever been a change in your life? Has there ever been a spiritual transformation? Has God ever apprehended you, arrested you? I was getting ready to say, has God ever turned you upside down? But really when he does that, he's just turning you right side up. You've been upside down your whole life. Has he ever intervened? Has he ever stepped in? Got a hold of you and shaken you to the very core of your being and brought you to the end of yourself? And from that day forward, have you lived a different life where your heart was different before than it was after? And you no longer desired to live as you once lived according to the flesh, the way that all men live. The third thing he says about these people in verse 4 is that they walk according to the Spirit. Yeah. Remember what he said back in chapter 7, verse 6? I love this verse. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Life has been different since the Holy Spirit took up residence in my heart. I was a baptized church member when I was born again. But when I was born again, the Holy Spirit came in, took up residence in my heart, changed my life from the inside out. What he's saying is these are all terms that describe true Christians. They're in Christ, they walk not according to the flesh, and they now walk according to the Spirit. These are all terms that are definitive of true believers, true saints, people that have been born from above. And only such people can truly claim the blessings that Paul the Apostle declares in these verses. Now notice number two, what these blessings are. First of all, they are no longer condemned. Hallelujah. Man, I don't. You know what the Christian ought to be like? The Christian ought to be like the guy whose head is in the guillotine. And all of a sudden someone stops and said, oh, the king sent his son to take your place, and you are no longer condemned of your guilt and crime, and you are free to go. What do you think it would be like if that happened to us? What if you were on death row and you were getting ready to go to execution and all of a sudden they came to your cell and said, oh, you know, by the way, the king sent down his son and his son is going to go to execution in your place and you are completely exonerated and set free. How do you think you'd feel when you left that cell? Do you not know that is exactly what has happened to us spiritually, except it's not an earthly king who sent his son. It is the King of Glory who sent his son and who went to execution that I might be set free. How in the world does that not overcome us ever so often and just make us want to run around a room and say, glory to the Lamb of God. We were condemned, rightfully so, justly so. I earned it. I deserved it. Under the wrath of a holy God. And Jesus took my place. And I've been pardoned. Not only pardoned, but declared just as if I'd never committed the crime. We're not condemned. If you're in Christ, you're not condemned. You say, that's amazing. You reckon? You reckon that's amazing? You reckon that's why John Newton called it amazing grace? I mean, I was condemned. Listen, there was a list of crimes that stood against me, and I was guilty of every single one and condemned under the wrath of a holy and just God. And yet now, by what Christ has done on my behalf, all that is went away, and I'm no longer condemned. Now, modern people would go, you shouldn't talk like that because we don't want people to feel guilty. You will never be saved until you are guilty. You're not going to get saved until you get lost. You don't need someone to tell you how good you are. You need someone to tell you the truth. Well, we don't want to hurt nobody's feelings. I'm going to tell you what, your feelings are going to have to get terribly hurt before you'll ever repent of your sins. And you're going to have to repent of your sins by the mighty work of the Spirit of God before you will ever be truly born into the kingdom of God. But let me ask you this. Which one is most important, the sensitivities of your feelings or your eternal soul? I preached one time at a church, I think about 10 times one summer, and there was a little movement in the church wanting me to be the pastor. And there was a lady got up in the pulpit committee and said, I don't want that man coming and preaching to me every Sunday and telling me I'm a sinner. Well, I'm the wrong man. If that's not what you want, I'm not the man you want. Because you are a sinner. And so am I. But there's no healing until you realize you're sick and you need a physician. I was condemned. Justly so, righteously so, with no grounds upon which to raise my hand and make a defense. I was righteously and justly condemned, but Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, bore my sin in His body on the tree, and now by what He has done for me, I have been liberated and justified and clothed with His righteousness, and now I am no longer condemned. I mean, I don't know. Somewhere along the way, these things have become commonplace, and we no longer understand what a miraculous transaction has taken place so that we can be forgiven of our sins and brought home to heaven. Another thing he says in verse 2 is, we've been freed from the law of sin and death. We've been set free. Look at verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Sin was our master. We were sin's slave. And sin was going to bring us to eternal death, eternal ruin, the second death. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been set free from the law, the principle, the operative power of sin and death. We've been liberated and we've been given new life. Verse 4, I love this. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled for us or in us in the English Standard Version. Look at verse 4. Jesus did what He did. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I cannot keep the law, but Jesus kept it for me. I cannot fulfill the law. I cannot. I have not. But Christ is our law keeper. Christ has met the requirement for us on our behalf, and He has given us the gift of His righteousness. All those who believe come to Christ are clothed with His righteousness. God the Father made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Sin has lost its dominion, and the law has been satisfied by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just briefly, I'll say a few more things and then we'll take communion. Notice the mercy that has been shown to us. First of all, Paul makes it clear that we could have done none of this for ourselves. None of this. There's not one thing. Now, let me tell you a secret about that. As long as you believe that you can contribute to your salvation, that is the path you will take. That is, as long as you in your self-righteousness believe that you can add to or participate in salvation, that you can, there's something that it depends upon you to do. As long as that what is what you believe, that's where you're going to go. Well, I'm going to try to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to get religious. I'm going to start reading the Bible. I'm going to start praying. I'm going to start doing good things. I'm going to quit doing bad things. That's the path you're going to go down as long as you believe that. That's why only the Holy Spirit can convince you that that's impossible. Only the Holy Spirit can convince you of your utter helplessness and hopelessness. And that is a great grace of God. Notice what Paul says. God has done, verse 3, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Notice, he's saying, God has done for us what the law could never do. Not because there's a problem with the law, but because of the weakness of the flesh. The law is holy and righteous and good. We learned that a few weeks ago. The problem is not the law. The problem is the weakness of our fallen humanity and our inability to keep the law. So what Paul is saying is, none of these things that have been given you, you could have ever wrought by yourself. You could have never accomplished them on your own. You would have never had them were it not for one thing. God has done what the law could not do. God has done what the law could not do. And always remember, the law and religion says do. The gospel says done. God has done what the law could not do. God has accomplished in the person of His own dear Son what you could never have accomplished by law keeping. Not because there's a problem with the law, but because there's a terrible problem with you and me. So God, what Paul says is, you need to understand, these things, we could never have experienced these tremendous spiritual blessings were it not for what God Himself has done. Now notice what God has done. First of all, He sent His own Son. Not an angel. Not a prophet. Although He sent angels in the Bible and He sent prophets. But this is too big of a job for an angel or a prophet. This is the salvation of His people. This is the rescue of the people that He had chosen before the foundation of the world. The gift that the Father gave the Son that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 17. This is the work of all works. This is the mission of all missions. This is the visitation of heaven, of all visitations from heaven. And this required God to send His only begotten Son. The very verse we learned in Bible school. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You understand? I mean, may God by His grace open our hearts to understand that we are vile, filthy, dirty, ungodly rebels against the King of Glory, and the King of Glory sends His own beloved Son. to bear our sin, to take our place, to rescue us. By the way, that's why they're crazy about Jesus in heaven. That's why he's the center of everything. All the crowns are cast at his feet. I love that picture of Revelation of the Ancient of Days there with a scroll in his hand, and no one found worthy to open the scroll. And then John says, I saw a lamb. The lamb has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. Hallelujah. God sent his son. Here's what else he said. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't say he sent his son as sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Truly human. The incarnation. He truly became man and yet without sin. In the likeness of sinful flesh. And then he said, for sin. Why did Jesus come? For sin. To deal with our sin. To pay for our sin. To atone for our sin. To satisfy divine justice. He came for sin. Notice what Paul's doing. He's just pointing them to the gospel. He's just pointing them to Christ. He condemns sin in the flesh. You know what Jesus did? Jesus was the undoing of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus ruined sin. He ruined sin's power, dominion. He ruined Satan. He's the stronger one who came and won a great victory on the cross of Calvary. He condemned sin in the flesh. He destroyed sin's reign over us. He met the law's demands for us. He's given us his Spirit, verse 2 and verse 4, and he set us free. This is the gospel in all of its glory and in all of its fullness. This is the saint's hope. This is the saint's assurance. This is the saint's joy. To be loved of God. Is the most amazing reality that the human mind can contemplate and comprehend. But you know, we have devalued the love of God. And here's how we've devalued the love of God. The world walks around and they talk about the love of God as if God is just some old absent-minded fool that can be, you know, kind of played, pushed over, manipulated. Well, God's a God of love, and it doesn't matter what we are and what we've done, and you know, he's just up in heaven and he's just kind of absent-minded and he's not really paying much attention to what's going on down here. And you know, God's just do you not understand that you're devaluing the love of God if you don't see the love of God in the light of Calvary's cross? God's love is not some soft, sentimental, unrighteous thing. God's love is demonstrated when he sent his son to do what only his son could do for people who deserve the exact opposite of love, who deserve wrath and judgment. That lifts the love of God to a high place, a holy place. And I think that's why our worship is so shallow and our lives are so shallow. It's because we do not see the gravity of our sin and thus we do not see the wonder of our salvation. If you ever see your sin in the light of God's truth and by the teaching of God's Spirit, you will see the cross in a different way than you've ever seen it before. And God will be worshiped, and your life will be laid down at His feet. How can you look at the cross and go, I'm still my own? How can you stand before the cross of Calvary and say, well, I still got my rights. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to be what I want to be. I'm going to live as I want to live. Something terribly wrong. Are you in Christ? I know you're in church. I can see that. But are you in Christ? I plead with you. If you don't know your name, if you're not certain of your parentage, make certain of your heavenly birth. Make certain of that. Well, we're going to take communion. Ask Joe and Brian.